We are looking today at the opening words of this psalm, the words of the first three verses. This 40th psalm is a very special psalm. It is a messianic psalm. It's one in which the words of David are in a very special sense the words of Christ himself. Now, while that is true generally of every word and letter of Scripture, for Peter tells us that even the prophets of old time spake by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Every word and every letter of Old Testament and New Testament Scripture is the work of Christ, part of his ministry as our prophet, communicating to us the will of God for our salvation by the written word, working in old times through the prophets, even before his own coming, working in them to reveal the truth of God. So that's true in a general sense of all of Scripture. But there are those special portions of God's word where the Savior himself comes so much into prominence and comes so much out into the foreground that really the human author becomes secondary. And this is just such a psalm. These words recorded here can only, in their fullest and most proper sense, be referred to the Savior himself. You only have to look at the words, for instance, in verse 6, 7, and 8, and to remember that the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews chapter 10, tells us explicitly that these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, spoken in reference to his coming into the world, coming to do the will of God and to be a sacrifice for sin. You only have to think of that to recognize that really, while in a limited way, the words do apply to David and must apply to the life of every child of God, in their fullest sense, they can only relate to the Savior. It is he who says here in the first person, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And in a very wonderful way, the human author, David in this instance, has given way, as it were, in the first person to the person of Christ himself. He speaks. He is in view. And when you look at the psalm in that light, you will see it, and really I would encourage you to read it in that way sometime. Read through it, looking for the Savior as the first person in every instance. The psalm will relate to the sufferings of Christ at the cross. They will relate to his anguish of soul as he bears the burden of the sins of his people, becoming identified with their sin as the sin bearer and the sacrifice for sin that he had come to be. They relate to his suffering, they relate to his triumphant victory over sin, and his triumph at the cross, being as it were lifted by the Father's hand out of that horrible pit, and set at the Father's right hand in victory and triumph as the glorious conquering Redeemer of his people. Now that said, these words obviously in some sense do relate to the experience of David. If we take the opening words, and there is room, as I've already indicated, to apply them directly and personally to Christ and his triumphant emergence from the anguish of the cross, there is a sense in which these words are the thankful expressions of David relating to his own experience of divine deliverance from sin. For you see, the simple fact of the matter is that the experience of the child of God, the experience of the saved sinner, is an experience that intertwines with the experience of Christ at Calvary. There can only be a deliverance in our case, in David's case, from the horrible pit, as we come to experience and know personally by faith that union with the experience of Christ as the sin bearer, as the triumphant redeemer of his people. And so our experience, if you're a Christian today, your experience of divine salvation from sin is based upon, as it were, an extension of Christ's experience of the anguish of the cross as the sin bearer and his triumphant emergence in the power of God from that suffering and from the death that he took upon himself, triumphantly coming through in victory to be the deliverer of his people. That's what David's experience here is based upon. And that's why you have, as it were, David's experience and Christ's experience mingled and blended together in the language of the psalm here. It is because David knew by faith in that saving way a union with Christ that brought him into an identity with the sufferings of the Savior and his triumph at the cross. It's always a good thing for the child of God to reflect on what God has done in mercy for them. And certainly from David's perspective, that's what these words are in the opening part of the psalm. They are a reflection. As he sings, as it were, the song of the soul set free, that new song, he reflects upon what God has done in mercy for Jesus' sake, taking him from the horrible pit. These are personal words of testimony. He does speak, if we apply the words to his own human experience, he does speak in the first person. I waited for the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me. He inclined to me. He set my feet on the rock. He put a new song in my mouth. But then you see how he changes in the middle of verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And the me becomes our. There are two very simple thoughts that are suggested by that change. The first one, I think, is evident. He's among the people of God. It's one line of thought we can follow. He's among the people of God. But even though he's participating in public praise, here is personal participation. The words of this psalm, like many others, but not all of the psalms, like many others of the psalms, was written for the purpose of praise. It's directed to the chief musician. It's written for the praise of God in the temple. And when we come together to sing, oh, it might be true that there's any number of people all around you that can sing of God having saved them and sing it honestly and sing it sincerely. But the question will always be, can you say it? Can you say it? Oh, when we're praising the Lord and praising Him together, these words make it a very personal thing. Can you say, I waited on the Lord, He heard me, and now He has taken me from the pit of sin. And I know what it is to stand with my feet on the rock of finished atonement. That's my personal experience. Not just the experience of others around, but mine. There's another interesting little thought that we can't really take time to follow through on. But remember that here you have the blending, the mingling, the joining together of the experience of the psalmist and the experience of Christ. Together with Christ, he comes to praise the Lord. You know that when we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, the emphasis is not so much upon the hour referring to fellow saints, as is the emphasis there is the relationship between Christ and the one who is praying. And together with him, we say, Our Father. Oh, it is true that he's our Father if we consider the collective body of the people of God, but he's our Father because of our union with Christ. The our there relates primarily to the one who prays and their union with the Savior. There may well be something of that thought here as he sings to our God.
Why, it's the God that he's been brought into connection with because of his union with Christ. And our God, mine and the Savior's, I'm praising him. But that's a little thought by the way. The point is, this is his personal experience. Others can sing. Can you? Can you say, and we sung these words, or at least a metrical version of them? Can you sing these words? Is this your experience? Because you know this is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be a Christian. To have that personal assurance in the heart. I cried, and I can remember crying. And he heard, and I can remember him hearing. And he lifted me, and man, I can remember being lifted. And I'm standing on the rock. Let's just look simply at the words that he uses here. And very simply, first of all, what the Lord saved him from. What the Lord saved him from. This new song that he sings, these words of testimony and thanksgiving, revealed to us what the Lord had rescued him from. Now he uses a single analogy, a single picture, but he presents it or expresses it in two different ways. When he speaks about the horrible pit and the miry clay, he's really thinking of the same thing, just two different aspects of that picture. And he's thinking of a quagmire, a pit filled with filth and with mire. And as he looks back onto his own experience, he reflects upon his condition and sin as if he was a man fallen into a pit, fallen into some deep hole that may well have been used for the disposal of garbage and all kinds of obnoxious things. It may well have been that kind of thing that he had in mind, and the pollution and the stench and the abomination and the vileness of this pit is used now as a picture as he reflects upon his sin. He describes it as an horrible pit. A horrible pit. Horrible state to be in. A horrible condition. That which, well, if we take the sense of the English word, brings horror to the soul. That which makes the flesh crawl and makes us tremble in fear. It's a very good word to use about the natural condition of the sinner. And there's not a Christian here but can sympathize, knows what he means when he speaks of sin being a horrible thing. The interesting thing is, and you'll find this even in the margin of your Bible, that literally the word here is a noisome pit. It's a pit of noise. A place of commotion, a place of clamor. And that, I think, takes us in a slightly different direction when we're thinking about the sinner's state. Sin is certainly a horrible thing, a vile thing. But here there is the characteristic of sin brought to our attention, that it is a clamor. It's a noise. It's a clamor, obviously, in the ears of God. Let me just show you an example of that. In Genesis chapter 18, the verse 20, you have the build-up in that 18th chapter to the destruction of Sodom and the cities of the plain. And in Genesis chapter 18 and the verse 20, the Lord says this to Abraham. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Then in chapter 19 and the verse 15. Verse 13 rather. The angels are speaking to Lot. We will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. This is what sin is before God. It's a clamor. It's a noise. It is that which cries out to heaven for his judgment and for his wrath.
You could turn to James chapter 5 and you would find there that James rebukes the rich men who have abused their position of power and influence, and they have withheld the rightful wages from their workers. And James uses the very same kind of language. It cries out to God for vengeance. The psalmist then here, using this rather picturesque terminology, gives us to understand that he has heard something. He has heard something. And I think that we are justified in saying he has heard it for the first time. He reflects upon this. He reflects upon the time when he first came to hear sin the way God hears it. To look at it the way God looks at it. To see it as the clamor of rebellion against him. You ever wonder why sinners are so often loud and obnoxious in their ways? The more wicked the world becomes, the more loud and noisy it becomes. Sin is a clamor. It is that which disturbs peace. It is that which is a breach of the peace in the highest possible sense of that phrase. And David now recognizes the place of noise that he was in. And the clamor of rebellion even in his own heart and in his own life, crying out to God for vengeance and for judgment. One of the other ways in which this word noise is used in Scripture, and it's used just generically of noise, but there are a number of references particularly that use it of the noise of an army. And I think that there may well be something of that in this as well, because certainly it's true in the sinner's case as he awakens to what sin is and he becomes conscious of the rebellion and the clamor of his life, crying out to God to come in vengeance. Is it not true that he will also hear something of the noise of the Lord of hosts, the armies of God marshaled for his destruction, for his ruin? Does he not hear something of the noise and the crash of destruction that is coming his way because of his sin? Oh, it was a pit of noise. Trapped in a place of sin by his own wicked nature, his own wicked heart. Trapped in that place of noise and clamor and shut up to the approaching wrath of God, was a horrible place. And you'll see something else here. He describes it as a place of miry clay. The pit was a place of mire as far as David was concerned. The word here is used of the dirt that is swept away, something that is unclean, the dirt of the streets. It's used also of that sort of mire and morass of quicksand that sucks a person down into it. You have, for instance, in the verse 12, and really the words must be seen as applying to Christ especially, and the anguish of his soul upon the cross, as the innumerable evils of the sins of his people threatened to engulf his soul on that occasion. But there is a sense in which clearly the words do relate to David and his sense of sin. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. He has become so conscious of his sin now, and of the fact that he has no standing. He's sinking down into this morass of filth and pollution and corruption. It's sucking him down into the depths to destroy him and to bring him down into hell, down into destruction. You have an illustration of it in a natural sense in Jeremiah's experience, when you remember he was for a time imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the scribe, at the king's command, thrown into the pit. There was no water in it, but it was filled with mire, and he sunk down into it. Took 30 men to extract him from that pit. It was sucking him down and swallowing him up physically. Well, David's in the mire here spiritually and morally, and it's sucking him down. There's no way to get out. The more he struggles, the more he sinks. And it's sucking him down into death and down into destruction. This is the image that he has in mind. For this is the state of the sinner. Now, the sinner by nature is in his glory when he's in the mire. That's his natural element. He wallows in it like the old pig. He loves it. You see, the sinner that has been awakened and enlightened by the Lord to his true sense of his need, he's not happy there. He begins to cry. He begins to desire above all things to be extricated from that mire, to have the filth and the pollution and the vileness of sin put away and to be delivered from its clutching grasp and its destructive end. What a view David presents to us here of sin. And of course, as I've said, it is the view now of the converted man. This is God's view of sin. For David has come to share in the view of sin held by the Lord. In the view of sin, if we go back to what I said originally, this is the Savior's view of sin. The converted sinner has the same view of sin as God has. He hears what God hears in the clamor of rebellion and sin. He sees what God sees. He feels it to be, even as God in his holy nature is repulsed by sin as a vile and a hateful thing. This is what the Lord saved him from. Now David is reflecting upon it at a later time, looking back to the day when the Lord rescued him. For some of us here, it will mean we have to look back quite a way. We can look back in the providence and mercy of our God. We can look back for years and years, maybe, going back to the time when the Lord first saved us. But you know, David's view of sin hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. What he was then, as he looks back now upon it, his view of what he was then is just the same. Sometimes, you know, with the passing of years, we tend to get a little more a romanticized view of the past. Some things, that's maybe not a bad thing. And we forget the hardships, and those events in the distant past become a little more rosy and a little more cheerful. But there's one thing no child of God should ever forget, and that's what they were when God found them. Their view of sin should still be the same. In fact, there's reason to say it should be clearer now than ever before. You should know more by way of an understanding of what your sin was and what you were when God found you than you did even then. But the fact remains, it shouldn't be a lesser view of sin. David remembers now, and the passage of time hasn't altered his opinion what he was when God found him. No Christian ever gets beyond the fact that they were a vile, hateful, filthy, polluted, hell-deserving sinner. No child of God can ever get beyond that. David remembers where the Lord found him. But then he reflects upon how he obtained divine deliverance. Now, it's always a useful thing to remember this. How did the Lord save me? How did God deal with me when I called upon him for salvation? It's always a useful thing that for the Christian to remember. Because he recognizes this to be a lesson for life. You come to the end of the psalm in the verse 17. And as far as the words do relate to David's experience, he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Even now, however long has passed since that time when the Lord rescued him from his sin, he's still in need. He still needs God to come and help him. But I think there has to be a clear connection made between the opening verses and the final verse of the psalm. Because he recognizes that even now, God hears prayer in the same way he heard it away back then. The Lord will incline to me and deal graciously with me and lift me from whatever trouble, whatever difficulty, rescue me from the enemies of my soul. He will do that today in exactly the same way as He did it when He saved me. There's a pattern that the Christian should always observe. There is a pattern here that should be imprinted upon our soul at conversion that never leaves us. We never come to God in any other way but in the way that He dealt with us when He first saved us. There is a pattern then to follow every day, and it's the pattern of our first experience with God in salvation. That's how we come to Him. That's how we pray. That's how we deal with Him. That's how we look to Him. And the pattern of His own former experience will be a guide and a help to him every day as he finds new needs and new difficulties and new circumstances. You know, Christian, there'll never be a difficulty or a dilemma that you or I will encounter at any time in our lives that is greater than what God did for us at conversion. Everything we encounter, no matter how hard, how difficult, how heartbreaking, how troublesome, how it presses us, even if we face circumstances that are bringing us down into the grave, even those are less than the circumstances that God intervened in to save our soul from hell and from damnation. He has already then indicated by His saving power the degree to which He can work in our lives, and everything else that we face and encounter after that never quite reaches that height or that level of need ever again. Because in saving our soul from sin and guilt and hell, the Lord has demonstrated the omnipotence of His power. Nothing else that we ever encounter will require, as it were, the same or the exercise of the same power ever again. Our approach to God must therefore be always as a sinner resting in Jesus' merit. That's basically what the psalmist is saying here. He identified with the Savior, comes to the Lord to pray, to give thanks, identified with Christ before His God. But if you look at these opening verses, you will see, as he reflects now upon how the Lord saved him from sin, that he waited patiently on God. This is a lesson every sinner needs to learn. David was saved from sin because he waited patiently on God. That patient waiting for the Lord is the first evidence of faith. Now, the language here, I want you to understand, does not indicate that there was some kind of reluctance on the part of God, that David sort of had to wait around and hang around and unnecessarily wait until the Lord just decided someday to make up his mind to go and save him. That's not what the language of the verse means. Literally, what is written here and translated, I waited patiently, is just, in its simplest way, a repetition of the verb. And it's a Hebrew way simply of emphasizing the verb itself. The idea here is just that he waited. And he endured in waiting. And he waited exclusively upon God. It's a strong, unflinching, absolute dependence upon the Lord. That's what's in view here. He had abandoned every other hope. And to give the literal sense of the word that's used here, he was looking expectantly to the Lord. He was looking to Him with anticipation, believing that God would save him, that God would deliver him, that the Lord would rescue him. That's the waiting patiently here. It is the look of faith. It is the look of absolute abandoning of self to God and to the Lord alone. He had no other hope. He had given up all hope of self-rescue or of human rescue, and he was waiting patiently and only sincerely and strongly for the Lord. That's the exercise of faith. And as he exercised faith in the Lord,
trusting the Lord alone to save him. Such was the state he was in, sinking down in this vile pit. Such was the state he was in that none but God could save him. None but the Lord could be his Savior. And this is the beginning, as it were, of his exit from the horrible pit. He realized, only the Lord can save me. Then you'll see he cries out in divine, for divine deliverance. He inclined unto me and he heard my cry. There is a wonderful word used here for cry. A number of shades of meaning to it, but if we bring them all together, it reduces to this. That it was the cry of one who was imploring help. The help of one recognized to have the resources to meet the need. If you like, it's the cry of the beggar to the king. The beggar recognizes, I have nothing. He is imploring help, but he recognizes something else. Not only his own need, but he recognizes in that cry, the one that I am petitioning has the resource to help me. As I was thinking of this, I thought of that wonderful illustration of, really, it's the illustration of the etymology of the word that David uses here that's given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and the experience of blind Bartimaeus. What is he? He's a beggar. You remember what he cried out? That the longing of his soul was for the touch of the Savior, not only to heal him, but as the narrative indicates, he also came to saving faith. Thy faith has saved thee, he is told. But what did Bartimaeus do? He cried out. Verse 37 of Luke 18, he's told by the crowd that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now that's a striking title. He's Jesus of Nazareth. That's a title of his humility. Nazareth, to the great body of Jewish opinion, was a despised, hated place. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That he's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the crowd told him. It's beautiful to observe that he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David. He may as well have said, Jesus the King. Jesus the Prince of David's house. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Again, verse 39, he cried, so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. What is it? The beggar crying for the king. Why did he cry in that way? Because he not only recognized his need, he recognizes the sufficiency in the Lord Jesus to meet his need. That's what's suggested to us here by the word cry in the Psalm 40. Was the cry of one who recognized the Lord was able to save. And he cries out, Lord, save me. You'll see something else there in the verse 1. Because he is delivered from this pit of sin, not only because he waits upon God and cries out for divine deliverance, but you'll see that the Lord is inclined toward him. God is inclined to him. This is absolutely key in his deliverance from the pit, because he could wait and he could cry. But if God were not inclined toward the sinner, he would cry in vain. God, of course, is inclined away from the sinner because of sin. He and the sinner are mutual enemies. God inclines toward him. There you have, it's a simple statement, but it encompasses the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of divine mercy, of God inclining toward his natural enemy. How does God incline toward sinners? He does it in Christ. He inclines to the sinner because of Christ, the sin bearer. Look at the verse 6. Sacrifice and offering. And we have to take these, as I've said already, as the words of Christ. Sacrifice and offering that didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened.
Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And the Apostle Paul, as I've indicated, takes up these words in Hebrews 10, 6 and following, and applies them to the Savior and to his one sacrifice for sin forever. This is the work of redemption. This is the work of reconciliation. It is in Christ that God is inclined toward the sinner. It is in Christ that the Father reconciles sinners to himself, as Paul put it in Colossians 1, through the blood of his cross. David, as he is personally identified with Christ as the sin bearer, God is inclined toward him and lifts him from the pit of sin. While we're dividing this up, as it were, into separate stages, it's all one continuous flowing act, as it were. He's waiting on God. He cries for the Lord. The Lord inclines to him as he hears that cry. Why? Because he's crying as one identifying with Christ. He is coming to stand with the Savior. He's coming, as it were, to trust in Christ and to trust in his sacrifice. It's as if he prays, Lord, for Jesus' sake, hear my prayer. The words are not here, but that is the sentiment that is in view. And as the sinner identifies himself with Christ, coming to rest in Jesus' work, coming to say, Lord, I accept this sacrifice as my offering for sin. Nothing I can do can please God. No sacrifice that I can make can ever atone for my sin. But the one who has said, I come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me, he has made one sacrifice for sin forever, and I'm resting on that. That's the basis of my cry. The Lord inclines to him and hears him. His prayer is heard and is answered in a display of divine power. There's a wonderful picture here. You'll have heard me say many times that there are pictures in view so often in the Hebrew verbs of the Old Testament. There is a picture in view in the word inclined. Do you know what it literally is? He stretched out his hand. That's what it means. God inclined to my cry, and he stretched out his hand. Let me remind you again of a New Testament illustration, the meaning of the word. Remember Peter. He's walking on the water. He begins to sink. He has no hope in himself. If anybody knew how to swim, I'm sure it was Peter. But he recognized that such was the state he was in on that occasion. He could not get himself out of it, just as David did here. What did he do? Lord, save me. What do we read? Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and lifted him up. That's what David's experience is here. He reached out his hand and he brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. The Lord lifted him up and delivered him from imminent destruction in the pit of his sin. Remember this. Remember the interwoven fabric of this psalm. David's experience and Christ's experience. And as surely, and let's turn to it. Hebrews chapter 5. As surely as the Father's hand raised Christ again from the dead. Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, there's the interpretation, as it were, of many of the words of Psalm 40. Unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience and by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or made complete, he's a complete Savior. Made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that call upon him. As surely as Christ was raised by the hand of the Father, so he will raise all who trust in him. So he will raise them from sin. So he will raise them from the grave.
So He will raise them to glory. His prayer is heard. God hears the prayer of sinners who pray in Jesus' name for mercy. It's the only prayer He hears, the only cry. It's the only way He inclines toward the ungodly. It's on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice and death. Let me ask you today, have you ever cried to God for mercy, recognizing your hopeless, lost state, but recognizing that in Jesus Christ there is every resource that the dying sinner needs? David had that experience. God heard him. That's why he was saved. But let me just point out very quickly in conclusion the blessed consequences of divine mercy. The benefits of God's salvation are real and they're visible. He reflects here upon the fact that the Lord brought him out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And what did he do? He set my feet upon a rock. That's the rock of Christ's finished work. You take these words to apply to the Savior. He's in the glory. No more under the burden of sin. Sin is dealt with and put away. His sin bearing is finished. Completed. He is eternally, firmly, stably at God's right hand, never to forsake the throne, never to leave the throne, never to be removed from the throne. And He stands at God's right hand as our mediator and as our high priest on the basis and only on the basis of His finished work. That's why He's in the glory. That's why He's there. He's there because of finished redemption. And that is where God sets the feet of the saved sinner. They're on a rock. A rock that cannot be removed. It's an interesting study to trace the references to Christ in the Scripture as the rock. One of the wonderful titles that is given to Him appears in Isaiah chapter 26. In the verse 3 we read this, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Literally, the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages, the rock of eternities. As we trust in Christ and His finished work of redemption, we're trusting in a rock that is eternal. The word even for rock that appears here is one that emphasizes its height, its impregnability. You may know that in the Scripture where, for instance, if we take one of the expressions of the psalmist, "Thou hast lifted me up on high," height is always paralleled with safety and security. Beyond the reach of the enemy, beyond the reach of judgment, beyond the reach of destruction. He sat on the rock. Once sunk down, fallen into the pit, now on the rock, set on high. Are we not, as the Scripture teaches, the child of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone? Built on that gospel revelation of Christ given by the apostles and prophets, I and the person of Christ Himself guaranteeing it all. Look at what else he says. "Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." I like this. He starts to go somewhere. When he's in the pit, he's not going anywhere, only into destruction. When God rescues him and sets him on the rock, he starts to go somewhere. He's going somewhere. The words that he uses here are so full of meaning and so suggestive. For instance, when he uses the word that's translated goings here, you have a word that literally means to be straight. So it gives you the character of his walk. It's now straight. But in the scope of the meaning of that word as it appears in Scripture, it also means to be happy. And you know, I remember when I was sitting in my Hebrew classes years ago now, my Hebrew professor always liked to emphasize, he believed Hebrew is the language of heaven. He always liked to emphasize that even the grammar and the language was theology. And here's certainly an instance of that, where you have the two meanings of this one word: to be straight, to be happy. How do you be happy? When your path is straight, when your path is righteous, when your path is conformed to the law of God, it's happy. That's why he goes on in the very next word to say, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. He's happy because God has set him in a path that is straight. That's how the righteous is known. That's how the saved may be known. Their path is straight. They don't meander all over the place, you know. A righteous man is a very predictable being. He is. He's very predictable. I know some despise predictability, and they, especially in today's religious climate, it becomes boring very quickly. But the righteous man that God has saved is predictable. Why? His path will be straight. He doesn't go off on detours all over the place. You see him today and not for the next year, and he's doing this for the Lord today and off doing something for the devil tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. He's a straight path. God set him on the rock, and those who are on the rock have a straight path. Established him in that straight path. It's not just a temporary thing. It's established. He has a new song. By definition, it's different from the old song. By definition, it's the song of Christ. If you think about it, and all that we've said already about this being the words of the Savior in a very special sense, our song is to be the song of Christ. He is to be the source of our joy, the originator of our joy. Our song is to be of Him and from Him. That's the new song. It's not the world's song. You can't change the world's song and bring it into the church and throw in a few references to the Savior, and somehow the world's rock music then becomes Christian music. It doesn't happen. It's a new song. It's a song that originates in the Savior. And nothing of the world originates in Christ. A powerful visible testimony to all others. Many shall see it and fear and trust. He refers here to the influence that his testimony has upon the spectator. They see, they fear, they trust. In turn, because of what God has done in David's life, he becomes the means of advancing grace in the lives of others. As the sinner looks upon him, for a start, he sees that God has made a difference. Grace makes a visible change. We can't emphasize that too much in these days. Grace makes a difference, and it's visible. And as the sinner looks on the testimony of the saint, he should see that which reflects Christ. He should see that which makes him fear God and fear judgment. And he should see that which stimulates trust in Christ. There is a similar effect, of course, in the life of the Christian as they look on fellow believers. You should see that which demonstrates Christ at work. That's always an encouragement. Stimulates faith and causes faith to grow as we see the Lord working in the lives of other saints of God. I wonder today, if you're a Christian, does your life encourage spectators to fear God and to fear their sin? And does it encourage them to trust Christ? If you're not a Christian today, understand that you're in that pit where David was. You're fallen, filthy, vile, polluted, hateful to God. He's inclined away from you so long as you remain separate from Christ. But the wonderful thing is, if you come to the Savior, if you'll rest on His finished sacrifice, He'll hear your cry. He'll draw you out of the filth. He'll set your feet on the rock. He'll set you going in a new direction. He'll give you the joy of God, and He'll give you a new song. This is what the Lord does for those who trust in Christ. Trust the Savior today. If you're out of Christ, let me plead with you. You're still in the pit of sin. Don't perish there. For perish you surely will. Come to Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.